The reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 to 24. The fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman here, you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Adrian. Well, welcome back to our series in Genesis Origins. We're looking at Genesis chapter 1 to 11. So glad you're with us this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a look at this highly, highly important passage that will impact our life today. Let's pray. And hopefully we'll change. Father God, you are the one who brings about change. You are the one who opens our hearts and our minds. And so we pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us through your word and reveal yourself and the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, show us who he is, what he's done for us, and what it means to be a follower of the King of all creation. Lord God, we ask that you would write these wonderful, glorious, and eternal truths in our hearts and minds and cause us to change and transform us, Lord, so that we will do what you want us to do and act in a way that honors you and pleases you. In Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, if you had to pick the top five events in the whole of human history, what would they be? What would you say are the top five things that have had the greatest impact and the greatest influence on the world that we live in? Maybe it would be the invention of the wheel. That was a pretty big one. Or it might be man walking on the moon back in 1969. How about the invention of the printing press? That changed everything. Or you could say the global system of interconnected computer networks, otherwise known as the internet. That had life-changing ramifications for everybody around us today. Or you could also put the September 11 attacks on the Twin Towers back in New York, 2001. There's something that dramatically changed the world and influenced so many people right throughout the world after that. I guess there are a lot of things that you could add to that list. The mass production of motor vehicles, for one. The invention of penicillin. Netflix. Google Maps. I mean, you could come up with a pretty big list of things that have changed, that have influenced and impacted the world that we live in today. But I'm going to say what we're looking at today in Genesis chapter 3 would have to be an event that is very, very close to the top of that list. Because here is a real and historical event that has impacted every single person that has ever lived. Here is an event that changed the world we live in forever. You see, after the events of Genesis 3, things would never, ever be the same again. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the opening chapters of Genesis. And we've seen that God is the one true God, who is a powerful God, who has created all things out of nothing. He's placed a man and a woman that he's created in the Garden of Eden, a place of perfect peace and rest and joy, and he's created for them to enjoy. He's provided absolutely everything that they could ever possibly need. He's made them to enjoy the world that they're living in, to enjoy the relationship and friendship that they have with him and with each other. And he's made them to rule over the creation as his representatives on earth. They were God's second in charge. They were his representatives, his two ICs, looking after everything that God created in the world, including themselves. And he gave it to them to look after, to take care of on his behalf. And God gave them one command. They had one job. Well, a lot of jobs, but one command back in Genesis 2 verse 16. Remember we had a look at this last week? Let's put it up on the screen just in case. Genesis 2 verse 16, God said, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" One rule. One command, one prohibition, one chance to show that they trusted and that they respected God and his rule. One opportunity for them to show that they understood that this is God's world that they're living in. That he's in charge of everything that he's created, including their very lives. One chance for them to show that they genuinely believed that. But then Genesis 3 begins with this incident. And let's read a whole couple of verses together because this is where it happens. Verse 1. You can read with me on the screen, or if you've got your Bibles in front of you, even better. "Now the snake," verse 1, "was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the snake, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, this is a part of the Bible that raises some questions, doesn't it? It raises some questions that don't actually get answered at all in the passage. Number one, why is there a talking snake? What's up with that? I mean, Can any other animals talk, or is it just this animal that can talk? What is the serpent doing in God's good garden anyway? I mean, everything was meant to be good in God's creation. We're told that everything was good in creation. So why is this crafty little serpent in there trying to deceive Adam and Eve? I've got to tell you, Moses, the author of Genesis, does not even try to explain that to us. I must say, I will say this though, that he is using a style of writing that is completely foreign and unfamiliar to us, but was very familiar to the people, to the Israelites back in the day. It's a literary style known as historical narrative with some forms of poetry. So basically what it means is that some of the time, in some instances, he's using picture language, symbolic language to describe actual and real and historical events. What's happening here is absolutely real, absolutely historical, just being described in an unusual way. I mean, we're told in places in the Bible who the serpent really is. I mean, Revelation tells us the great serpent is Satan himself. So we know this is the devil in the good garden trying to deceive God's first people. But Moses still doesn't answer all our questions, so it's okay. We don't need to know everything, and he doesn't need to explain everything to us. What he's telling us and his early readers is exactly what God wants us to know about himself and what God wants us to know about the world that we live in. And we've got to trust him on that. Moses' concern is to explain something far more significant to us. And that is the nature of the temptation that Adam and Eve gave into and the consequences of their actions for the entire world. That we've got to focus in on. That we've got to zero and hone in on and look at that. Because this is not just some story about mischievous people eating a bunch of fruit that they were not supposed to eat. It's way more significant than that. I mean, you can see it in the temptation that the serpent gives to Eve. She is encouraged to doubt what God has said. I mean, she's basically being told that God can't be trusted. That God doesn't have her best interests at heart. The serpent is saying to Eve, Satan is saying to her, Eve, God knows that when you eat of this fruit, you will be just like him. And you will be able to decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. You see, Eve is being told that she could be just like God. And she's listening and she's liking it. That is the temptation that they are giving into. That is the choice that they ultimately decide to make together. See, this is not some innocent mistake what's going on here. You know, this is not just some like, oopsie, did you mean that tree over there? Oops, I thought you meant we mustn't eat this tree over here. And we just got so they all look the same, God. I mean, come on, you know, that one. That, you know, we don't know. We've only just started here. We don't know what's going on. It's our bad, God. We won't let it happen again. We're so sorry. It was just an innocent little mistake. Nothing like that at all. This is a very conscious decision on their part. They've looked at the fruit. They've thought about what God commanded. And they look at each other and like, nah, we're eating it. We're doing this. We're rebelling against God. They're saying to God, what they're really saying to God is this. You know what, God? We'll be the ones who'll be calling the shots from now on. Thank you very much. We'll be the ones who decide what's best for our lives. Thank you for the air. Thank you for the animals. Thank you for all the fruit, including this one. God, we're going to do things our own way. We're going to live our lives the way we want to live our lives. God, you can go and take a hike. That's what they're saying to God. Now, there's something very interesting as well that's going on here in this passage. Because when the world was created back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there's a very clear order set by God. Do you remember that? Do you remember the pattern of creation, the order that God set? God had said that he is the one who rules over everything. He's the creator. He created everything. And then he created man out of the dust. After which he created the woman from the man's rib to be his helper and to be his companion. And together, a man and wife, they were to rule over the animal kingdom. But do you see the reversal of roles that's happening here in Genesis chapter 3? The snake, the creature, tells the woman what to do, and she hands the fruit to the man. And God is completely left out of the picture and out of the equation. See, the order that should have existed and was obvious back at creation has now been completely rejected. Folks, this is no accident. I remember at Bible college, one of our lecturers said, it's not even accurate to call it the fall of mankind, because fall just means like Adam and Eve are going along and, they're trying to obey God, but they make a mistake and, all of a sudden, we fell. Oh, yeah, we fell. But he says it's actually literally more the jump. It's the jump of mankind, because what did they do? They didn't just simply slip. They didn't fall. They literally took a jump. They decided consciously to jump. This is a conscious, active choice on the part of the man and the woman. They're deliberately saying to God, stay out of our lives, God, please. We want nothing to do with you. We'll be calling the shots in our lives from now on. We'll be running things the way we want to. They're rejecting his rule over their lives. And now the scene that follows would be quite laughable if it actually wasn't so tragic. See, Adam and Eve hear God walking in the garden. So what do? They try to hide from God. I mean, are these people really that stupid? Do they seriously think that they can hide from the God of the universe? I mean, come on. Now, of course, God, knowing everything, is very aware of what's just happened. And so he speaks to Adam directly. Have a look at verse 9 and 10 and 11. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Verse 11, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" Verse 12, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." This is the first ever example in human history of passing the buck. See, Adam's not willing to take responsibility for what he's done here, is he? He's not willing. He's passing the buck. He's doing a hospital pass in rugby. The second example follows very closely. Have a look at verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me and I ate." See, both of them want to abdicate their responsibilities, don't they? Neither of them want to own up to what they've done. There's a real blame game happening here. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the snake, and the snake doesn't have a leg to stand on. You can't take the Bible college jokes out of the student, can you? But if you look a little bit closer, it's actually worse than that. Look at what's happening in the text. Adam actually says that it's God's fault that they sinned. He blames God for their transgression. I mean, is this crazy or what? He says, "Well, God, the woman you put here with me, that's what happened. Let's not forget where she came from, God. I'm not the one who put her here. It was your idea in the first place. You were the one who put her down here with me. She was the one who told me to eat the fruit. So what's a man supposed to do?" And you know how it goes. We've just, in the end, each of them will be responsible for their own actions, and each of them will be punished for their own actions as well. There are going to be serious consequences for all of them because of what they've done. And we see that from verse 14 to 19, we're told that the serpent will now be destined to crawl along the ground. And that there's going to be enmity or hostility between the serpent's offspring and the offspring of the woman. But there's actually a little bit of a glimmer of hope here. I must tell you that. Genesis 3 verse 15, the woman's offspring will ultimately crush the head of the serpent. And that is significant. It's what's known in theological circles as the proto-euangelion. In English, it means, kind of in my translation, the first sign or the first hint of the gospel. There we see the first sign, the first hint of the gospel. Because ever since then, there's this long wait for Eve's offspring, someone from the line of Eve, who would be the serpent crusher, who would crush Satan's head. Who's it going to be? Is it going to be Noah? Is it going to be Abraham? Is it going to be Joshua? Is it going to be David? Is it going to be blah, 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 all along the line? And the question is, no, it's not them, it's not them, it's not them. But then, one day, we come to one born in the line of David, obviously from Eve, one of Eve's descendants named Jesus, God himself, who's come down to human history in our world today, and he is the serpent crusher. We learn that from the Bible. The New Testament is pretty clear on that he is the one who will crush Satan's head. 1 John 3 verse 8 says that the reason that the Son of God came into this world was to destroy the works of the devil. We know it's Jesus. He is the serpent crusher, and he did that ultimately when he died on the cross for our sins. He gave Satan his ultimate death blow, and now like a mortally wounded enemy, he is bleeding out until that final day when he is destroyed forever. But it's all because of Jesus. He is the one who has and who will ultimately crush Satan's head. Praise the Lord for that. And so within this judgment, within this curse of mankind, we see a shadow of hope. Within this curse, as a result of their rebellion against God, there is a glimmer of hope, a glimpse of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a chance for this horrible curse to be reversed. But there's still going to be very serious consequences, of course. For the woman, there's going to be pain in childbirth, and you know that's true, and that happens today. And while she was created to be the companion and the helper for the man, the actual translation there is that her desire will now be to rule over her husband. And from here on in, there's going to be tension and stress in the relationship between a wife and her husband. And for the man, well, creation was meant to be something great, something for him to enjoy. And now it's going to be a constant source of frustration for him. Nothing is ever going to come easy for the man. And can we have an amen for that? Amen, men. It's only through hard work that they're going to be able to eat food from now on. And we know that's true. Now, the really sad thing about the curse that's placed on Adam and Eve is that it actually strikes at the heart of what was really, really good about God's creation. The relationship between the man and the woman, that was meant to be good and perfect. They were going to be one, united together, and it's completely destroyed. Well, it's fractured. It's tension and frustration. But it did destroy the relationship that they enjoyed with God. See, Adam and Eve were meant to rule over God's creation together under His perfect and good rule in good and perfect rest and peace and with great joy. And now it's all gone pear-shaped. Those relationships are going to be a source of tension for them. And that work over creation is going to be a huge source of frustration for them. You see, the consequences of their actions strike at the very heart of what was great and good about God's creation. And as a result of their rebellion against God, God chucks them out of the garden. They are thrown out, cast out of God's presence. But we do see a little bit of grace there as well, where God makes garments of skin for them. Obviously, something had to die. So there's a really example there that of sacrifice and God's grace, which also takes us forward to Jesus and what He did for us on the cross. But the main thing is, yeah, that they are completely cast out of His presence forever. And God promised that if they ate the fruit from the tree, they would die. Did they die immediately? No, they did not. They did not die immediately, but the process of them dying had begun. Death was now going to be a part of the world that they lived in. Now, I want to tell you that what happened here in the Garden of Eden, it's not just some distant, remote event that has nothing to do with us today. You know, it's not just something that's given to us as a kind of like a moral story, like an Aesop's fable, or something that we read to our kids at bed at night and be like, you better obey mom and dad or else this is going to happen to you. It's not some kind of a little moral story that we read to our children. We should read it to our children, but it's not just there to teach us a valuable moral lesson in life. It's way more than that. This is a very real, actual event that has serious consequences for us sitting here today in Port Elizabeth, in Lorraine, in the year 2018. And it's an event that affects every one of us deeply and personally. See, what Adam and Eve did went on to affect every single human being born on this planet. Because of their sin, every single person in this world is born outside of the garden. Every single one of us is born outside of that relationship with God. We are all born sinful. Our first parent's sin meant that sin is now part of our DNA. It's who we are. It's in our nature. It's our makeup. Like a rampant virus, sin now infects every one of us, and it affects every single human being that has ever been created and ever will be. Adam's blood flows through all our veins. Their rebellion against God means that our destiny now is death. Our future is now God's judgment for all eternity as a result of our sin. The Apostle Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Have a look at me on the screen behind me. He says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," that's Adam, by the way, "and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." And he goes on to say a little bit later, verse 18, that one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. And verse 19, that through the disobedience of one man, we were all made sinners. So what he's saying is that through Adam, sin and death have come into this world. And his sin puts us all in the same boat as him. We are born sinners. We are born subject to death. We are born deserving God's anger and wrath and judgment at our sins. And a lot of people hear that and they think, no ways, that sounds way too unfair. That can't be right. That sounds unfair. Well, you know, why should we suffer the consequences of what somebody else did? But that happens all the time in our world, doesn't it? That happens all the time in our world. There are plenty of situations where you have to live with the consequences of someone else's actions. I mean, imagine if just before you were born, your parents decided to move to Australia. You would actually be an Aussie. Can you even handle that? Or if they decided to move to the UK, you would be an Englishman or an English lady. Or a bonnie wee lass from Scotland? I don't know. But whether you like it or not, you wouldn't have a choice in that. You would have no choice where you came from. You would have to live with the consequences of someone else's decision. Likewise, there are certain things in life that are hereditary, that are passed on from parents to their children. Things like diabetes, hemophilia, color blindness. You don't get a choice as to whether you have those. It happens in our world all the time. And that's what we see here happening in Genesis 3 and Romans chapter 5 explained. We might not actively go and choose to rebel against God after being only a few days old, you know, kind of like Adam did. But we are the ones who have to live with the consequences of their choice. And anyway, every single one of us chooses to rebel against God instead of follow after him. The Bible is very clear about that. There is no one righteous, not even one. We all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We all choose by nature to rebel against him and to sin and to go after what we want instead. It's in our nature. It's who we are. In the words of the infamous Lady Gaga, we were born this way. That's who we are. But some people don't believe that. Some people believe that human beings are actually good, you know, intrinsically good. Some people believe that human beings are born in a kind of neutral state with a perfectly clean slate in life. That only through a conscious choice they make somewhere down the line, they choose not to be good and not to be pure and perfect. I think that anyone who thinks that has obviously never had children before. Because, I mean, seriously, Adam's blood flows through all our veins. I've taught my kids a few things in life. You know, a little bit of boxing. Still haven't gotten riding the bike right and that kind of thing. But I can tell you one thing now. I've never, ever had to teach Bella or Juliet how to lie, how to be mean. I've never taught them how to be greedy or selfish. They figure that all out by themselves. It came very naturally to them. They knew how to do that instinctively. The Bible says that every one of us is born with this natural proclivity or this tendency, this inclination to rebel against God and turn away from him in our lives and to want to run our lives our own way instead. We want to decide what's right, and we want to decide what's wrong. We want to decide what's good and what's bad, and we want to leave God completely out of the picture. It's true, it's what the Bible says, and it's clear. The bad news is, because of that, God is really, really angry with us. And the consequences of that is that we're going to have to spend eternity in a place of eternal judgment and punishment as a result of our sins if we continue like that. You know, the top five events that have changed the course of human history, Genesis 3 would have to be there. But the Bible says that there is another event that towers above all the others. Do you know what that is? Well, Paul mentions it back in Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Let's put it back up there. This is the ultimate awesome good news of Jesus Christ. He says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And that one man is Jesus. Amen. This is the most significant event in the whole of human history. Jesus came to undo what Adam did. Jesus came into this world to die in our place for our sins so that we rebellious sinners can be restored back into a right relationship with God forever. on that wooden cross, Jesus took full responsibility for our sins against a holy and righteous and just God. That sweet exchange, his righteousness comes to you, your sin comes to him. At the cross, the worst about us, our sins, was laid upon Christ. And at our conversion, the best about him, his righteousness, was laid upon us. And because he rose again from the dead, from the grave, we too will rise with him and we will live with him forever in heaven. All we got to do is just hold out our empty hands and simply receive God's gracious free gift of eternal life by putting our faith and trust in Jesus as our Savior and as the Lord of our lives. Through Adam, sin came into the world. Through Jesus, our sin is dealt with forever. Through Adam, our relationship with God is damaged. Through Jesus, our relationship with God can be restored. Brothers and sisters, have you been restored? Are you a restored person? If not, will you hold out your hands to him this morning and ask Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of your life so that that curse can be reversed in your life, so that you can be restored back into a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Will you do that today? I will be waiting in my office, and I encourage you to come. Before you do anything else, come and speak to me and tell me that's what you want to do. See, Adams, for those of us who are believers in Christ, for those who have put their faith in Jesus, listen to this. Adam's sin means that the people of this world, people living in Port Elizabeth here in Lorraine, are all cut off from God. Everyone, no exceptions, everyone is born outside of the Garden of Eden. We are all born sinful outside of a relationship with God. Every person that you know, every person that you love who hasn't placed their faith and trust in Jesus is still very much living outside of that relationship with God. All the people that we know and that we love who haven't come to believe in Jesus and who haven't followed him as the Lord of their lives, they are still cut off from God. They probably don't see themselves like that, but it's true. They might even be a little bit upset and surprised and offended to hear that. But it's what the Word of God says, plain and simply and clearly. The good news is that God has made it possible for us to come back to him and to be restored. You know, I remember a friend of mine from Australia telling me that in Australia, each year, around 30,000 people are reported to be missing to the police. 30,000 people are reported to the police to be missing in Australia. Of those people, 98% of them are found missing within a year of the report being filed. That's good news. Sadly, 1% result in murders, and the other percent remains unsolved. But here's the thing. This blew my mind. The amazing thing, he said, was that the vast majority of that 98% don't even realize that they've been reported missing. They have no clue. They have no idea that they are missing. Life's just carrying on for them as usual. Life is normal. They're going to work 9 to 5, they're hitting the gym 4 times a week, they're going on holiday, they're buying stuff on Gumtree, or, you know, I guess in Australia it would be Blue Gumtree. They're doing Facebook, they're weekly shopping every Thursday night, life is carry on, and they don't even know that they're missing. For most of those people, the first thing that they find out about being missing is when the police come to their door, knock on their door and say, Mr. Jones, do you realize that a missing persons report has been filled in for you? Isn't that incredible? It is. It's weird. Thank you, Pelo. They're living their lives. They're missing, and they don't even know it. Who are the people that you know who are missing from God, but they don't even know it? Who do you know that's cut off from a relationship with God? Your friends, your neighbors, your work colleagues, your school friends. Who is it that you know that is lost from God and doesn't have a clue about it? Maybe it's family members who are living outside of their relationship with God, just simply cruising through life as if everything's fine, there's not a care in the world, but they're missing from God and they don't even know it. You know, as Christians, we have such an amazing privilege. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. Such a privilege we have. But we've also been given a huge responsibility as well. We need to tell them that they're lost, don't we? We need to show them the one through whom they can be found. And this isn't a time for guilt tripping us into, you know, crusades and evangelism, but this really hit me home, and this should make us think, because we get so forgetful, don't we, in our busy lives. But here is a passage that reminds us of what Jesus has done for us and what he wants to do for our friends and our family and our work colleagues. And at the very least, we need to pray. We need to be praying for those we know who are cut off from God. And when opportunities come, let us take them. Let's do whatever we can to help people to know God through Jesus. Lastly, I just want to close with this. I want to say, for all of us, without Jesus in our lives, we all have no idea that we're missing from God, but we also have no idea what we're missing from God. I've tried to explain it as best I can right now, but I want to let God's word do the rest just for one brief moment in time, and I want to point you to a passage that is one of the most beautiful, awesome passages and so appropriate this morning. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 to 3. Written by the Apostle John, he has a vision of the future on the island of Patmos. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to him after being persecuted for his faith in Jesus, and he shows him what is to come. And this is what is to come for all of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's symbolic, it's picture language, but it is a picture of reality. It's symbolic of what's real and is coming for all of us in Christ. Have a look here. Let me read this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And this is the mind-blowing thing about it. No longer will there be any curse. Isn't that beautiful? There was a very serious curse placed upon all of us and all of humanity and the creation itself in Genesis chapter 3. But all because of Jesus Christ, that curse has been and one day in finality will be reversed forever. Our sins forgiven, forgotten, remembered no more, restored. Eden restored back into the rightful place it should be. Us, as God's people, living in God's good place, under His good and perfect rule for all eternity. Is that your home? Is that where you're heading? Are you restored? And if so, are you thankful? Are you grateful? May this give you wonderful comfort and hope, knowing that that curse is reversed, that rebellion has been restored, and that relationship with God that was broken is now made right, all because of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you so much. Thank you that it's because of Jesus we are alive. It's because of Jesus we are restored, redeemed, renewed by putting our faith and trust in Him alone. Lord God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is still living life their own way, who is still living life under their own rule instead of your good and perfect rule through your King, Jesus, I pray that you would speak to their hearts, revive them, restore them, cause them to come to life and open up your word through your life-giving spirit, and may they come to see Jesus Christ as the Lord of all creation, the King of all eternity, and the one who died in their place for their sins, and may they too come to know him as Lord and Savior. Lord, for us, we thank you for those who put their faith and trust in you. What a cost, what love, what amazing love that you, my King, would die for me and for my brothers and sisters. We praise you now, Lord. And as we come to the table and celebrate communion, Lord, what a fitting and wonderful reminder of what you did for us on the night that you were betrayed. That you, Lord God, died for us in our place. We praise your name, Lord. We ask you to work in our hearts, transform our minds, and cause us to love you and to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.